Shemot. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shemot. With Parshat Shemot, we begin the Book of Shemot, each of the books of the five books of Moses, as they are called, Chamisha Chumshei Torah, begin with a sedra of the same name. So we're talking about a book that in English is called Exodus. In Hebrew, it is called Shemot. The names in English and the names in Hebrew are not translations. They derive from different way of naming. Be that as it may, as far as we're concerned, this is Parshat Shemot, one of the 54 sedras that begins the Book of Shemot, one of the five books. It is also Shabbat Mevorchim Chodesh. We announce and bless the coming new moon, which will be the following Shabbat, Parshat Vo'era. And we'll talk about Rosh Chodesh and the month of Shvat probably in next week's show, Imir Tzashem B'li Neder. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 21st day of Tevet, 5770. And on the secular calendar, January 7th, /10. We've seen a couple of places in Israel where they write 010 as a inertia kind of thing from 08, 09, and 010, which I get a kick out of. But it is 10. Side point, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but it's something that I've been arguing with people. A lot of people consider the first decade of the 21st century to have finished, and with January 1st, a week ago, a little less than a week ago, the new decade began. I admit that the new secular year began, but I hold that the year 2010 belongs to the first decade, and therefore, whatever. So you could argue. I saw a survey done on the internet with thousands of responders, and it was pretty much 2-1 what I'm saying is correct, although you will find both. Correspondingly, the year 2000 was the end of the previous millennium and the previous century and that previous decade, and not when 1999 became 2000. All beside the point, let's get back to our business and start with Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shimav koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot lekol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor ya Adonai miya amod. Ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kivita nafshi, v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela l'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Every so often, usually all I do is recite the Tehillim. Occasionally I make a comment about it for those listeners that might be relatively new to the show. The beginning of every show, I try to do a chapter of Tehillim. It is usually 130, which is a general call to God for hearing our voices in prayer and accepting them and forgiving us and not judging us based on our own iniquities, because we would not be able to stand such a judgment. We ask God for his mercy, and we ask him in general to act on our behalf and on the behalf of all of Israel and the whole world. On those days when we don't say Tachanun, I switch to Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph, Psalm 121, which is also a general kind of statement. I lift my eyes to the hills, from where will come my salvation? And the answer, Ezri Me'im Hashem, my salvation comes from God, Osei Shamayim Va'aretz, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So those are the two Tehillim that we alternate. And I conclude with a prayer, which comes from our prayer book, which is said in Beit Knesset, in Shul, in synagogue, take your pick, on Monday and Thursday mornings, usually after Torah reading. Achenu, and many, many shuls use this to finish the reciting of Tehillim in the morning or at the mincha or whenever. We just said a passage of Tehillim, and here we summarize by saying, Achenu kol beit Yisrael, our brothers, the house of Israel, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, who find themselves in trouble or in captivity, whether they are at sea or on land, hamakom yirachem aleihem, may God have mercy on them, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, may he take them out from these troubled times to more comfortable, peaceful times, umeafela l'ora, times and conditions, umeafela l'ora, from darkness to light, umishibud l'geula, and from enslavement and oppression to redemption, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, now, soon, speedily, very soon, and let us say amen. Before we get into Parshat Shemot and whatever else we'll talk about, let's start with a song. I think we've played this song before. I just found it again on an album called Regesh 7. It's the first track, V'yazor, and it is the introduction to the calling up to the Torah of those who will be getting Aliyot on a given Shabbat. The Gabbai begins. This is after the Torah was taken out of the Ark, after it was escorted by the people, kissed on its way to the Shulchan, to the Bima, where it's going to be read from. And the Gabbai, when things settle down, the Torah scroll is being uncovered, ready to read. The Gabbai, before he calls the Kohen to the Torah, says on Shabbat and Yom Tov, V'yazor v'yagen v'yoshia l'chol ha'chosim bo v'nomar amen. May he help, shield, and save all who seek refuge in him. And let us say amen. Those are the words of the song, Regesh 7, V'yazor.
Chayesim, Chayesim, Ebayim.
The book of Shemot starts with a conspicuous Vav HaChibur, the connective Vav. In Hebrew, there is no separate word for and. Instead, there is a prefix, a Vav, usually with a Shva, occasionally it changes grammatically. But that Vav, attached to the beginning of the word, usually means and. So when the book of Shemot begins with Ve'ele Shemot B'nei Yisrael, and these are the names of the children of Israel who went down to Egypt with Yaakov, it is purposely linking the beginning of this new chapter, this new book, to the previous book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. Genesis went from creation of the world through the flood to Abraham, slowed down at that point to tell us about Avraham and Sarah, and Yitzchak, before that Yishmael, Yitzchak, Rivka, Yaakov and Esav, Yaakov and his wives, Rachel and Leah, Bilhah and Zilpah, their 12 sons, the daughter Dinah, and the book concludes with the entire family unit, which is counted as 70 souls, not counting wives, who went down to Egypt with Yaakov, an asterisk there indicating that they all didn't go down with Yaakov. One preceded him by the name of Yosef. Two of Yosef's sons were born in Egypt. They're included in the count of 70 souls, as is, according to some opinions, Yocheved, who was born on the way down to Egypt. And others say that Yaakov himself is counted in the 70. Not important at this moment for what I'm saying about it. The family, the book of Bereshit, ended with Yosef's passing and that of his brothers. Yaakov had already died, and there was a big funeral. And that's where Shemot picks it up. The family, nice size, large family came down to Egypt where they mushroomed, multiplied into large nation size, and went from a relatively good life as invited by the original Paro, who owed Yosef a lot, and he set Yaakov and family up in the land of Goshen, and they flourished there, and they had a good life there, and slowly it got worse and worse and worse, and after Yosef and his brothers died, the people were imprisoned, meaning locked into the country, as they had been anyway before that, and they were given tasks to do, and slowly but surely they woke to the realization that they were now enslaved to Paro, and as the Torah tells us in Shemot, even after that, a Paro arose who did not know Yosef, did not feel any debt of gratitude towards him, and saw the Jewish people among his nation as a threat, and therefore the oppression and the enslavement to the point of humiliation included got worse and worse and worse. Even worse than that, the Torah tells us, was a decree by Paro to kill the male children born to Israel. This he did not succeed with when he told the midwives of the Jews, who are identified as a Shifra and a Pua, to kill the boys at birth. They did not. Vatchayena et hayiladim. They even did better than just going about business as usual, but through their prayer and their skills as midwives, they had a 100% successful birthing rate with no stillborns, and the people continued to proliferate. When Paro realizes that he was not succeeding in this way of having the baby boys killed at birth, he ordered that all male children be thrown into the Nile and drowned. And this, according to some of our commentaries, was because he saw, or he was told by his astrologers that they saw in the stars, that a redeemer would be born who would redeem the Jewish people from Egypt. They did not know clear enough whether he was to be born from a Jew or from an Egyptian, and therefore, according to our sources, Paro's decree was to kill all babies that were born, baby boys. And when Moshe Rabbeinu was floated in a waterproof basket in the Nile, then the astrologers reported their reading of the stars that Paro's plot had succeeded, and in fact, the Redeemer, the potential, supposed future Redeemer of Israel, had been cast into the Nile. What they were not able to distinguish in their reading of the stars was that, in fact, it was in a waterproof basket under the protective eye of his sister, Miriam, and that he survived. But the decree ended, and Moshe was found by the daughter of Paro, and Yocheved, Moshe's actual mother, was called to wet nurse him, and then Bat Paro raised him in the palace of the king. The story continues, but before we get there, if we get there today, I wanted to make the following comment. Towards the beginning of Shemot, the Torah uses a kind of gloomy phraseology by saying, Vayamat Yosef ve'echav v'chol hador hahu. Yosef and his brothers and that whole generation died. And it has a certain ring of finality. And yet that flies in the face of the Jewish concept and belief in a world to come, in the fact that people of good name continue living in the memories of their descendants and of the rest of the people beyond the time of their physical demise. And that idea, one or the other or both, is expressed in a pasuk, coincidentally, that we say when you take out the Torah and call the people to the Torah on Shabbat. We had the song V'yazor, which was the introductory verse, but after you call the Kohen to the Torah, the Gabbai finishes with a verse which everyone says along with him, V'atem hadvekim b'ashem elokeichem, and you, it's from the book of Devarim, you who cling to God, Chayim Kulechem Hayom, you are living to this day. meaning that a person who lives a Torah life, follows God, follows the Torah, keeps the mitzvot, teaches Torah, all of that and more, after he physically dies, will be continuing to live. Again, you want to interpret it as living on in the memory of people. There's that. You want to talk about an olam ha'emet, a world of truth, a world of neshamot, of souls, where the soul of this individual continues to live. You could include that. And if you want to talk about the eventual tchiyat ha'metim, where there will be some kind of restoration of these souls to a body-like existence, does not seem to be that it will be like the existence that we know, but it will not be a purely spiritual existence. It will be some kind of physical component to it. That also fits into the pasuk, Va'atem hadvekim b'shem Elokeichem chayim kulchem hayom. If you take the verse, Vayamat Yosef v'chol echav, and all his brothers, v'chol hador hahu, and all of that generation, of those people who died, and you calculate its numeric value, known in Hebrew as gematria, and you do the same to the verse, Va'atem hadvekim b'Hashem Elokeichem chayim kulchem hayom, you will find that the two psukim are gematria twins. I don't remember the number offhand, but that's not relevant at the moment. What is relevant is that these two verses, one from the beginning of Shemot and one towards the beginning of the book of Devarim, are ostensibly unconnected, and here is a numeric connection by the value of the Hebrew letters, which is something that is very well rooted in Jewish teachings, that there is a connection numerically of these two verses being the only two in the Torah that share this particular gematria. To me, that makes a nice statement, which is why I'm sharing it with you, the listeners, and that is that, yes, the brothers, Yosef and the brothers in that generation died, but they live on and continue to live on a spiritual level, in our memories, in our teachings, and eventually in Tchiyat HaMeitim, the revival of the dead. We'll be right back. You've been listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Shemot. Before we continue with the Parsha, let's have another track from that Regesh 7 album. This time it's from the other end of Shabbat. We had a statement, that we have in the introduction to the Torah reading of Shabbat morning. I also referred to the pasuk that we quote at the end of the introduction to the Torah reading. And now we're going to the Zmirot of Motzoi Shabbat, this one from a less known Zmira, I think, because I couldn't find it in the regular Sidurim that I looked into. The name of the Zmira is Ish Chasid Haya. The words of the song are Borei Olam Bekinyan Hashleim Zeh Binyan. Borei Olam is God. He acquired and created the world with a kinyan, with an act of acquisition. Hashleim Zeh HaBinyan, we ask him to complete this building. It could be that the binyan referred to here is the Beit HaMikdash. It could be otherwise, but let's take it as a song, Regesh 7, and a prayer to the Borei Olam, Hashleim Zeh HaBinyan, complete the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Let us do our share in both preparing the groundwork for its reestablishment, hastening the coming of the Mashiach, and let God do his part of Hashleim Zeh HaBinyan.
Dutchman's a Havignon.
I've always been struck by the fact that the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu, the birth of Moses, and the beginning of his life is described early in the book of Shemot, early-ish in the Parsha of Shemot. And it's a good thing, because it's very depressing, especially if you read not as an outside observer, but you study Torah as part of the Jewish people, and you put yourself into the book. It's very upsetting to find ourselves in such harsh conditions of oppression and enslavement in Egypt. And we need immediately to see the light at the end of the tunnel in the form of the birth of the Redeemer of Israel. I really shouldn't use that expression. God is the Redeemer of Israel. Let's call Moshe his assistant. Assistant Redeemer of Israel. And even that is a questionable term, so let me jump to that for a moment. When God appears to Moshe Rabbeinu for the first time, at the burning bush. The events of that vision, according to commentaries, took a whole week's time, during which God identifies himself to Moshe, describes how Moshe is to behave with Paro and with the people, and basically says to him over and over again that God is sending Moshe into Egypt to bring about the redemption of the people. Among everything else that takes place in that revelation, in that prophecy, we have God's statement that he himself, capital H, capital H, will go into that land, Egypt, to take the people out and bring them to the land of Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu is part of the process, and yet God emphasizes that he's in charge and he's basically doing it, to the point where the Haggadah of Pesach is conspicuous in its absence of the name of Moshe. He appears once in the whole Haggadah, And then in the quote of a verse of Vayaminu Bashem uvMoshe Avdo, that the people believed in God and in Moshe his servant, but in his role as he who took us out of Egypt, it is downplayed in the Haggadah because God emphasizes in his vision to Moshe that he himself will be taking the people out. He was in charge of the smiting of the firstborns. He was in charge of sparing the firstborns of the Jewish people. And he, God, was in charge of the actual process of the Makot and the redemption. Yes, from a different way of looking at it, Moshe Rabbeinu played a great role in there. But his role is downplayed because this was an act of God. As long as I'm talking about the burning bush, I will repeat for the umpteenth time. I write about it all the time. I take opportunities to speak about it in public. And I've definitely included it in Torah Tidbits audio many times in the past. This, Parshat Shemot, is one of the places that I can say it. Next week, Va'era, I could say it again, and I might. But let's talk about it from the Shemot. First appearance by God to Moshe, stating his plan. God's plan is fairly simple. A family went down to Egypt, grew into a nation, and that nation is being taken out of Egypt. It won't happen in this week's Torah reading, in next week of Vo'era, not yet. The plagues begin, the actual enslavement ends. It isn't till Parshat Bo that we come out of Israel, out of Egypt, and it's not until Bishalach that we sing of the events of the Exodus and the subsequent events at the sea. But it starts in Shemot. As Shemot began with our being plunged into bitter oppression and slavery, we have the beginning of the redemption. Not yet actualized. In fact, at the end of Parshat Shemot, Moshe Rabbeinu, as God has predicted, fails in his first encounter with the Pharaoh, demanding that the people be released, threatening that Pharaoh's firstborns will be killed if they're not released, and basically Paro laughs in Moshe's face. Who is this God that you're talking about? Get out of here. And not only that, but the workload on the Jews increased as a result of Moshe's visit to Paro, and Moshe turns to God and say, I didn't help them, I hurt them. And God said, I told you this will happen. It had to happen because now, at this lowest point for the Jewish people and this arrogant high point for the king of Egypt, this is where the mighty shall fall. But if it did not really get going in Parshat Shemot, and it's not until next week where we see progress, as far as the prophecy is concerned, as far as setting the ball in motion, this we see in the vision at the burning bush, where God lays out, as I said just a moment ago, his plan as follows. A very simple plan. I will take the people out of Egypt, part one. I will bring them to a good, expansive land currently occupied by the Canaanites, etc., etc., a land flowing with milk and honey. Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, that expression, which appears 14 times in Tanakh in a beautiful description of the land of Israel, first reference to it is at the bush in Parshat Shemot. Plan. A, I will take the people out of Egypt. B, I will bring them to the land of Israel. That's the plan. Plan. part A1, or A2 rather, is on the way between taking them out of Egypt and bringing them to the land of Israel. I will give them the Torah, I will make them unto me as my nation, and I will be their God. And that's the package deal. We get out of Egypt, we get the Torah, we go into Eretz Yisrael, and it should have been, and we lived happily ever after. As I've said many times before, unfortunately, we have had many, many, far too many hitches in the implementation of the plan. Our fault. But the plan is simple and eloquent in its simplicity. I will take you out of Egypt. I will give you the Torah as a way of life. I will bring you to Eretz Yisrael as your location for a Jewish way of life. That's what it was supposed to be. That's what it's still supposed to be. That's what it will always supposed to be. It is up to us to see to it that it comes to full fruition. I reiterate in different words, God did not just intend us to become a free people. And then goodbye, good luck, go wherever you want and do whatever you want. That is not the reason we exist as a nation. We exist as a nation because God chose us to save us from Egyptian bondage, to give us a way of life called the Torah, and a venue for that way of life called the land of Israel. Anybody that is not following God's plan is not following God's plan. I don't know if I want to elaborate on that now. But it's not enough to say, yes, I'm Jewish, but I don't do the mitzvot, because we're supposed to do the mitzvot. Oh, but I'm not religious. Doesn't matter. But I'm not Orthodox. Doesn't matter. There's no such thing as religious, secular, Orthodox, conservative, reform, reconstruction, ultra-Orthodox, Haredi, Dati Leumi, Chardal. These are all artificial labels that people sometimes hide behind, when the bottom line is, as a Jew, I am obligated to acknowledge God for his taking us out of Egypt, for his giving us the Torah. I am obligated to follow him and to follow his commands and to keep his mitzvot and to learn his Torah and to spread his Torah values. And I am expected and required to live in the land of Israel. When we have been exiled from this land forcibly, we temporarily have an excuse. Why aren't you living in Israel? When we are not forcibly excluded from Israel, the question has a lot more sting. Why aren't you in Israel? Why am I not in Israel? Because the Romans came in, burnt the Beit HaMikdash, and carried me out in chains and sold me as a slave. Good excuse. Why are you not in Israel? Because I live in America, and it's very comfortable here, and I visit Israel every summer or every other summer, and I send my children there to study for a year after high school. But why are you not in Israel? There is hardly a good excuse. I know Parnassa is an issue, livelihood, geographically divided families is an issue. Not the right place to discuss it right now. I want to make the point. If you are an exception to the rule, let it be a temporary exception, but recognize at least the rule. The rule is, if you're Jewish, you're part of the Jewish people. The Jewish people were taken out of Egypt. That's something in the past. The Jewish people were given the Torah. That is something in the past, present, and future. And they were to be brought to the land of Israel, past, present, and future. the only part of that plan that's already been done and completed is our exodus from Egypt. The other two prongs of the plan, Torah and Eretz Yisrael, are ongoing challenges for each individual Jew, for each Jewish community, for the entire Jewish people. There, I've said it again, and if I am accused of bullying people with this, let it be so. I sometimes feel the bully, and other times I feel that the reminder is very important. People need a reminder that there's Torah and mitzvot to keep, to observe, and there is Eretz Yisrael to hold, to keep, to cherish, and to live here. Believe me when I say that I am as passionate about living in Israel as I am about keeping Shabbat, as making brachot, as living in a sukkah during Sukkot, as observing all kind of mitzvot. And I don't have a good excuse why I seem to harp on the living in Israel part, except that within the religious Jewish community, it is one of the most, I don't know what the right word is, downplayed, bypassed, ignored. None of those words are really good. But when you have, you know, if I would talk about Shabbat, I would be talking in certain respects to people who don't keep Shabbat. Those people who don't keep Shabbat often also don't keep kosher and often don't pray every day and often don't do a whole variety of mitzvot. So we're talking about the whole package. And yet when I say the things I do about living in Israel, part of my audience, my intended audience, are Jews who are observant and religious and meticulous about many, many mitzvot. And because this broadcast is being heard in many different places around the world, there are Jews who are listening, and for anyone else who's listening, I want you to hear the things that I am saying to my fellow Jews. I know that there are non-Jews who listen to Israel National Radio a lot and to this program, and I, rather than speak directly to you, I would rather you hear what I am saying, and you know, hopefully you take it in the right way. I don't feel that the non-Jews of the world should keep Shabbat. I don't think they should keep kosher. I mean, what they eat is their business. There is one universal restriction of food, and that is limb from a living animal. Aside from that, if a Jew sees a non-Jew eating milk and meat or eating pork, we're allowed to say, bon appetit, bete avon. There is nothing wrong. As far as a fellow Jew is concerned, it is definitely wrong and something that we have to figure out how to handle when we see a fellow Jew eating non-kosher or desecrating the Shabbat or any of those things. Here, I feel there are many of my fellow Jews who are in non-observance, and that's a form of desecration of the mitzvah to live in the land of Israel. And that's why I say what I say. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.